Good morning, church family. Thank you so much to Brian and the team for leading us so ably this morning and encouraging our hearts as we've prepared to come to God's Word and as we've raised our voices in worship and adoration. Guys, we've finally made it. We're at the end of Acts. We're at the end of our exposition third. As I said last week, we will have three more sermons summarizing some key themes from this book. But our exposition of this text comes to an end today, and we praise God for the grace that He's given us to preach through it and the grace that He's given you to hear us preach through it this past year. And so can I ask you please turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 28 from verse 17. We're going to read till the end of the chapter and the book. Acts chapter 28, verse 17 to the end. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. And after 3 days, he called together the local elder leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing wrong against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Only so far in the reading of God's word. May He reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray one more time. Father, we've just sung that beautiful song praising your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our servant King. We've just exalted our voices in song, declaring that we want to offer our lives as a living offering. And dear Lord, my prayer this morning, as we've just read this text, as we are about to expound this text, I pray that that spirit would be cultivated even now. That those sentiments that we've just sung would be true of us even after this message. That we would count it a joy to give our lives as a living offering for Christ, our servant King. Dear Lord, with the psalmist, we declare that you are my strength, you are my song, you are my salvation. And dear Lord, having tasted and seen how good you are to us, would you send us out, would you use us as a living offering for our servant King? And so help us even now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Over the Christmas season, one of the traditions in our house that we started is we allow our girls to watch those old Disney classics. Classics like Snow White and Sleeping Beauty and Beauty and the Beast. And our girls love them. Sophia and Sione are enthralled by those stories. And you know how those stories typically end. The narrator at the end of the story announces that they live happily ever after, until the next sequel at least. But you know what our girls do after those stories? Well, they carry on with their lives. Yes, those movies have an effect. Yes, they now want to dress like princesses all the time. My house is filled with pink after all and tiaras. And they want Sleeping Beauty birthday parties. Yo, Sophia, I can't do. But despite all of those things, they, for all intents and purposes, carry on with their lives. Because those movies, those fairy tales, those stories are not their stories. They wish it was, but it's not. It's not their story. Sometimes, dear friends, sometimes we treat the gospel like our children treat those stories. Nice stories that enthrall us, that have some impact upon us, but at the end of the day, our lives carry on. They're not our story. Day to day, year in, year out, our lives carry on with our desires, our wants, our names, our kingdoms. They carry on without the gospel and without Christ affecting everything and giving shape to everything we are. But realize, dear Christian, this morning, the gospel is your story. In other words, the good news of God's kingdom that's come in Jesus who saves is your story, because it not only addresses you and saves you, but that story that you now live in light of. It's that story that you go out and proclaim. Yes, as Christians, we know that this how the story ends. We know that there is a happily ever after, but God, the narrator, hasn't made that announcement yet, which means the gospel story of salvation is unfolding even now. You have a part to play in the story. This gospel story, dear friends, is your story. Now you should be asking, Shane, where do you see that in the text? Well, notice how Luke concludes Acts. In a sense, the conclusion is very anticlimactic. Just think about it. From Acts chapter 1, we've been expecting the gospel to go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. From Acts 23, at least, we've been expecting to see how Paul must bear witness to Caesar in Rome. And finally, in Acts chapter 28, we're in Rome. We're, in one sense, at the end of the earth. And instead of giving us this climactic conclusion, Luke records that Paul just does what he's done all along. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel to the Jews, and they hear it, and some believe, but some reject it, and he turns to the Gentiles. That's essentially how Acts ends. Luke doesn't tell us how Paul's trial went. He doesn't tell us if Paul stood before Caesar. He doesn't even tell us what happened to Paul after these 2 years. Nothing of that. Luke simply concludes that Paul was preaching the gospel. He reaches Rome, and he carries on preaching the gospel, quote, with all boldness and without hindrance. And the question that commentators wreck their minds over is why? Why does Luke end the book in this way? Because, dear friends, Acts is not the biography of the apostles. Acts is not the biography of the Apostle Paul. No, it's the biography of the gospel. It's the biography of the King who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has begun to do his work of salvation. And in that way, the gospel is your story. Paul is no longer with us, neither is Luke, but Jesus is. He lives in our hearts by the Spirit, and so is the gospel with us. And his gospel, dear Christian, ought to be settled in our hearts. It ought to be spoken of on our lips. It ought to shape the story of our lives. The gospel is our story. Now, as we look at the text this morning, I want you to see what the gospel is about, three things that the gospel is about from our text. In the first place, I want you to see that the gospel story is about hope. The gospel story is about hope. In verses 17 to 22, our text starts by Paul reaching out to the Jews. He invites them to come to him. And this is nothing out of the ordinary. Paul has done this time and time again. Paul wants to bring salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles, Romans 1:17. But before Paul shares the gospel, he seeks to defend himself before these Jews. He seeks to explain to them why he's here. And he essentially tells him three things. He says, firstly, he has nothing against these people. After all, they are his brothers. They are his people, his nation. Secondly, he wants them to know that he was found to be innocent. Yet because of the Jews, he had to appeal to Caesar, and therefore he's in Rome. But thirdly, and more importantly, he wants them to know why he's in chains. He wants them to know why he wants to see them, and listen to what he says in verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I ask to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. That's what Paul is concerned for. He wants to declare to them, he wants to speak to them about the hope of Israel. Now, just in passing, we see how they respond. They pretend, some commentators say, that they don't know anything about Paul. They haven't heard any news of Paul, verse 21, and they're interested to hear about Christianity, verse 22. But for our purposes this morning, I think we would do well to know what this hope of Israel is. We would do well to know what this hope is, because this isn't just the hope of Israel. No, this is the hope of the world. It's the hope that affects you and me, even today. If you've read Acts so far, you would know that this hope of Israel is really the hope of the resurrection. Consider a few passages from Paul's trials that we've already looked at. Acts 23, verse 6. Paul, when he's tried by the Jewish leaders, answers this way, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Or consider Acts 24, verse 14 to 15. "But this I confess to you," he says, "that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Or Acts 26, verse 6 to 8. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Or finally, Acts 26, 22 to 23. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to be raised from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. And so what is this hope that Paul is wanting to share with them? Well, it's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope that started with Jesus' resurrection, the hope that the law and the prophets promised. And it's the hope that gives light to both Gentile and Jew. But the question again isn't clearly answered. What is the hope that the resurrection offers? What makes the resurrection something to hope in? Well, consider briefly three passages from the Old Testament that apply or use the same terminology. Isaiah 26 is a song about God's people, a song that they will sing at the end of the age, and they will rejoice because God has worked out salvation for them, giving them peace. And what will be the sign that God has done this? Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, and you will dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And so what is the hope that the resurrection gives? Well, it's simply this, that death, that great enemy, that great consequence of our sin, that enemy, that sin, that consequence will be dealt with. Death will be defeated. That's the hope the resurrection gives. Or consider Ezekiel 37. It's another passage about the resurrection. Recall that famous vision that Paul gives, or that God gives Ezekiel about the valley of the dry bones. And notice what God tells Ezekiel about this valley. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the grave, O my people. God carries on in the next few verses saying that not only will they be raised, but they will know God. All of them, they will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so what is the hope that the resurrection gives? Well, it's simply this, that God's people will be reconciled to Him. They who were cut off now will be brought near, and they will know their God yet again. That's the hope of the resurrection. Or lastly, consider Daniel chapter 12. It speaks of the times of trouble at the end of the age. And at the end of the age, God's people will be delivered. But look how Daniel 12:2 describes this deliverance. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, what is the hope of the resurrection? Well, it's simply that eternal life, free from shame and the contempt of sin, eternal life will be enjoyed by God's people. And so when you add all of this up, this is the picture we get. The hope that Israel longed for, the hope that death will be defeated, the hope that God will be restored to His people, the hope that everlasting life will be enjoyed without shame, that hope has arrived. And it's arrived in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the light of the age to come has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus, and the blessings of that age is enjoyed now in Christ. Now recall Zechariah's prophecy at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 1:77, because of our great God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Did you, friends, that's not just the hope of Israel, that's the hope of the world. For those here this morning sitting under the darkness of death, maybe you've lost a loved one, maybe death is knocking on the door even for you. For those who are separated from God, The God that you were made to know, but you don't know him because of your sin. Those who here at this moment are suffering under the shame of their sin, fearing eternal death and contempt from God. Here is your hope. It is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus at the cross embraced shame and the contempt of sin so that those who believe in him would have eternal life and that they would be free from shame and the contempt of sin. Jesus at the cross endured God's wrath. He was cut off so that those who believe upon him would be reconciled to God and know their God. Jesus at the cross entered into our great enemy. He entered into death so that at his resurrection, he'd be raised to new life and raise us to new life. See, Israel's hope, the world's hope, your hope and my hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has conquered death. The one who has brought the blessings of the age to come right now. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that Paul longed to teach and share. This is the hope that we should settle our hearts in. But by way of application, I want you to take note of Paul's heart here. Take note of Paul's heart. In our text, we see again how Paul cared for his people, the nation of Israel. Realize he was a loyal Jew who shared the hopes of Israel, and Paul longed to see them know this hope. Not just know about this hope, but know this hope in the person of Jesus. Listen to Paul's heart in Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That they may be saved. Dear friend, I wonder, do our hearts go out to our people? I wonder, do we pray to God for the salvation of our own family members, our friends, our neighbors, our city? I realize all around us are people who are still under the darkness of death, people who are still separated from their God, cut off from him, people who are heading towards an everlasting death filled with shame and contempt. And see, there's only one hope for them, and it's the gospel. And the question for us, the challenge for us, is the application for us is, do we care enough? Do we care enough for those who sit under the shadow of darkness? Do we care enough to share the good news of Jesus, the hope of the world? And notice Paul's heart and ask yourself, dear Christian, what is the state of your heart? What is the state of your heart to the city you live in, to the neighborhood you live in, to the family members you're with this festive season? What is the state of your heart? Spurgeon once observed a missionary answering a question, and he quotes this. The question is not, the missionary says, will the heathen be saved if we do not send the gospel? But he said, the question is, are we saved ourselves if we do not send them the gospel? See, if we have tasted and seen the goodness of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely we would long to see others taste and see the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, examine your heart this morning. Does it care for those who are outside of Christ? Do our hearts long to see them saved and know this hope? See, the gospel story is about hope, the hope that we all long for. In the second place, I want you to note this morning that the gospel story is also about God's kingdom. The gospel story is about God's kingdom. So in verse 23 to 28, the Jewish leaders and a whole host of others returned to Paul to hear about the hope of Israel and to hear about the Christian faith. And for an entire day, from morning till evening, Paul with great vigor tells them about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've looked at what this hope of Israel is. We saw that this hope is tied to the resurrection. a resurrection that promised that death will be defeated, that God will be reconciled to his people, that everlasting life will be enjoyed without shame. You realize all of those promises are tied to the end of the age when God's kingdom is restored. And dear friends, here's the good news of the gospel. That kingdom has arrived, and it's arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one commentator says this, those two things belong together. The good news of God's kingdom is the good news about Jesus. In fact, Luke has already set this up for us. I recall in Luke 17, as Jesus engages with the Pharisees, notice what Luke says. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them saying, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What's Jesus saying? Is he saying the kingdom of God is in the Pharisee? No. He's saying the kingdom of God is in your presence. It's in front of you because the king is in front of you. See, the kingdom of God has come because Jesus the king has arrived. And realize the book of Acts really displays to us how Jesus the king reigns. I wonder, did you notice that the book of Acts really is framed by God's kingdom? So twice in chapter 1, verse 3 and 6, and then twice in chapter 28, verse 23-31, emphasis is made upon God's kingdom. And the point is, in Acts we see the unfolding of God's kingdom. It's a kingdom where Jesus reigns as Lord. It's a kingdom where he sends out his witnesses, a kingdom where he pours out his spirit, where he adds those who are being saved. It's a kingdom where he protects his people and directs them. It's a kingdom where he plants churches through the gospel, because it's a kingdom where he opens the hearts of people to the truth of the gospel. As we've said so many times already, the book of Acts is really about the acts of the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Jesus who right now continues to reign as king. See, the gospel story is about God and his kingdom, and his kingdom that is come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to enter into that kingdom is to own Christ as king. He's the one who reigns. He's the one who rules. And the question for us is this, for you this morning, is this, is Jesus your king? Do you now live, dear Christian, as if he is your king? Are you seeking first his kingdom? Is his reign and rule shaping the story of your life? Is the Christ who has come, who has established his kingdom, is he your king? Now, by way of another point of application, I want you to see not just Paul's heart. Notice Israel's heart. Notice Israel's heart. After Paul spends the day explaining the gospel, we see the typical response. Some are convinced, while most reject Paul. In fact, the implication actually seems to be that all of them reject Paul. Notice verse 25, Luke says that they, disagreeing among themselves, they, and the idea is they all departed after Paul had made one statement. What is that statement? Well, Paul pointed out that they rejected God because of the state of their heart. He actually applies a prophetic warning from the book of Isaiah, a prophecy about how Israel's heart will be hardened. Hearts that Isaiah prophesied that are dull, hearts that are in fact so dull that although they hear, they don't understand. Although they see, they don't perceive. And as a result, because of their dull hearts, they do not turn to Christ as king, and they do not know the healing that he gives. Dear friend, what is the state of your heart this morning? Perhaps you're an unbeliever here today. Perhaps you've heard the good news of Jesus. You've come with family to church over Christmas season before. You've heard that Jesus is God's son, given to save the world, yet you're not really concerned about him. He has no impact on your life. I realize this morning is a great opportunity for you to examine your heart. Have you heard but not understood? Have you seen but not perceived? See, if all I've said this morning makes little sense, if all I've said is just whatever you talk about, you don't understand, it doesn't make sense to you, you're not concerned over it, behold your dull heart. Behold a heart that is so dull, dead, and dumb that it doesn't actually see its need. It doesn't see the need for hope. Oh, dear friend, your heart is in a pitiful state. Examine your heart. Is it dead this morning? But perhaps you're a believer here today, or you've given lip service to Christ. You accept Him as your Savior, but let's be honest, you don't live as if He's your King. Realize your heart too is dull. You've seen and heard all about Jesus. You've come to church. You've played church. You've played the role of a Christian, but it has no effect on your life. The reality is because Christ is not reigning as Lord over your heart. Notice Israel's heart and ask yourself, dear friend, is that your heart? What's the state of your heart? Whether you're a boy or a girl here this morning, whether you're a senior, what is the state of your heart? Is it open? Is it receptive to the gospel? Is it humble before King Jesus? Is it willing to follow Him as that servant king? What is the state of your heart? Is Christ's reign as King evident in your heart? See, the gospel story is about God's kingdom that has come through hearts that have been saved by Christ. The third and final thing I want you to see this morning is that the gospel story is about you. The gospel story is about you and me. In the last two verses, Luke gives us an overview of Paul's life in Rome. And it's a life lived where he welcomed all to, one, proclaim the kingdom of God, and two, to teach them about the Lord Jesus. Now Luke doesn't mention any of this, but Paul's two-year stay proved to be fruitful. Within those 2 years, the rest of the New Testament tells us that he witnessed to the imperial guard of Caesar. You see that in Philippians chapter 1 and 4. Paul encouraged his fellow gospel partners. You see that in Colossians 4. And four of Paul's New Testament letters was written in this period: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And even after these 2 years, tradition tells us that Paul was freed and after a few years was arrested again and then martyred by Nero. But again, Luke doesn't mention any of that here. And so you might ask yourself, okay, how is this, these two verses about you? Well, they're about you and me because these verses are not really about Paul. And let me explain. Although Luke provides an overview of Paul's 2 years in Rome, the focus isn't on Paul. That's why Luke mentions nothing of these details. See, the focus isn't Paul. The focus is Paul's focus. The focus is the gospel of God's kingdom in Jesus. And that gospel, dear church, from Paul's lips, Luke tells us, has gone out boldly and without hindrance. And how do we know that? How do we know the gospel has gone out boldly without hindrance? Well, because the gospel hasn't just reached Rome, it's reached Johannesburg. Realize, here we sit 2,000 years later, and the gospel has gone out. And this is where you fit in the story. The gospel story that Paul proclaimed boldly without hindrance is the gospel that you and I have received, that we've believed, and your friends, that we now get to tell. That we now get to proclaim with boldness without hindrance. The fact that the last word of Acts is that Greek word where we get the adverb, where we get without hindrance, that word should give us great confidence as Christians. That's a word of optimism, of triumph. That's a word that assures us that the gospel is not bound to Timothy 2:9. It assures us that the gospel indeed is the living and abiding word of God. That says 1 Peter 1:23. It's the gospel that accomplishes God's purposes, that will not return to him void, Isaiah 55:11. It's this confidence that we have in the gospel, in the word of God, that should give us boldness to proclaim it without hindrance. And dear friends, what a privilege it is that along with Paul, we get to bear witness to the gospel. The gospel story that saved you, dear Christian, is the gospel story that you get to take to your Jerusalem and your Judea, to your Samaria, and to our ends of the earth. David Livingstone, as you know, was a famous missionary in Africa, and you could go read up all these great tales and the struggles he faced. And one of the questions you have to ask, what motivated him to carry on and endure the trials and the sufferings of bearing witness to Christ? Listen to what he said. For my own part, I've never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office, the office of a missionary, of a gospel witness. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in health and activity? The consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? He says, away with the word sacrifice. Say rather, it's a privilege. It's a privilege, dear Christian, that you have been saved by the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege and an honor and a joy that now you get to bear witness to the King. You get to go out into your Jerusalem and tell of this story, this Savior. In conclusion, as a final point of application, I want you to see not just Paul's heart, Israel's heart, but notice God's heart here. The fact that the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, the fact that it's reached Rome and then reached Johannesburg proves, doesn't it, that God has a heart for the nations. We know this, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And because God loved the world, dear church, he has sent you into the world to make disciples of the nations. Because he loves the world, dear church, he has sent us, Luke 24:47, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Notice again and ask yourself, notice God's heart and ask yourself, what is the state of your heart? Do we share God's heart for the nations? Do we share God's heart for our city? Do we long to see people come to this King and yield their lives to him? Surely we cannot read Acts and not be moved by God's heart for the nations. Surely we cannot listen to sermons on Acts and not be moved to join Jesus as he builds his church. Surely we would need to hear these things and be motivated to those ends, to serve God. Dear Christian, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful of cheating Acts and very careful of cheating the gospel the way my daughter treats Sleeping Beauty. An enthralling story, yes, but a story that doesn't really change their lives. May that not be so with us. The story of Acts and the story of the gospel is your story. It's my story. It's the story of my wife and kids. It's the story of your family and you. It's the story of all of us in this church. It's the story of why you're even here. To bear witness to the King who has come, who has given your dead heart hope. Now, if you think about it, Acts ends in Acts 28. But Acts 29 is your life this week as you live for Christ. Acts 29 is your life seeking to bring God's kingdom to the nations. Acts 29 is your life lived for the sake of the gospel. And your church, let us pray that we would share in that calling, that we would desire to have our lives be Acts 29. We need to pray that Paul's conviction would be our conviction. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:23. I do it all. And he's referring to all his ministry, his life. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them, those to whom he shared the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Oh, for our lives to be lived for the sake of the gospel. Oh, for our lives to be the stage on which the gospel story sounds out. Oh, for our lives to be the means through which Jesus uses to build his church. See, we face a world filled with precious souls, too precious to neglect. We know of a hope too wonderful to withhold. We know of a Savior too glorious to hide. And dear church, we have a story too thrilling to keep silent. And so may the gospel story be our story as we live for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your word, thankful for the almost anticlimactic ending of Acts, thankful that it shows us again the priority of proclaiming the good news of your kingdom in your Son. And we pray to you, Lord, that the story of Acts would be carried out in our own lives. Lord Jesus, as you are seated at the right hand of power, as you continue to rule and reign over this world, as you are the head of the church, as you intercede for your people in the church, would you please stir within our lives that we would carry on the great task to which you have called us. We pray, dear Lord, that you would continue to act in our lives, in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we react, in the way we connect with those around us. We pray that you would use all these means for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those who are still dead in their sins, still without God, still under the shame of their sin. Would you use us to point them to the hope of Israel, the hope of the world, the hope that is found and realized in you. And so make us a hopeful people, make us a bold people, make us a courageous people, make us a loud people as we share the good news, the story of all that you have started to do and continue to do in the gospel. And so we pray, have your way with us, lead us and guide us, even for the rest of this week, even as we have time with family. Oh, dear Lord, would you bring salvation to our homes? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.